Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, questions about Christianity, the Christian faith, or Christian behaviors, or if you have a disagreement with the host and want to call in to discuss that disagreement, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk first of all to Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's nice to talk to you always. Hey, before I forget, have a nice Thanksgiving and to all your listeners, too. Have a great Thanksgiving.
All right. Same to you.
All right. Hey, last time we talked, I asked a question whether you believe that the Last Supper was a sacrifice, and you said no.
Right.
And then I brought up 1 Corinthians 10:14-21, mm-hmm. which I've read that again and again and again, and I still am having a hard time not saying that it's a sacrifice. I mean, it talks about he's comparing the pagan sacrifices to demons. Looks to me like he's saying the same thing about the Christian sacrifice. And I brought up that he talks about the table of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
In Ezekiel 41:22 and 44:16, it talks about the altar, and then it says this is the table before the Lord. And then in Malachi, which is interesting because Malachi 11 talks about that his sacrifice will be, well, his offerings will be an everlasting offering of pure offerings, which Jesus is pure. Malachi 1:7 and 1:12 talk about the table of the Lord, and that's referring to the altar again. So I'm looking at that as far as 1 Corinthians goes, and I'm seeing, to me, and again, you put on there that I'm looking at it with Catholic eyes, but that's probably, we all have our leanings, but it sure looks to me like he's talking about sacrifice to pagans, the pagan sacrifice.
He is. And yeah, he is. About a Christian. We talked about this last time.
Right.
Well,
right.
Okay, as I said, the table of the Lord was where people ate communion, the meal, which was part of a big meal. It wasn't a ritualistic thing. It was a meal. We know that because Paul complained that some of them were taking too much food so that others were not getting enough, and some were going away hungry, and some were going away drunk because they were drinking too much wine. So obviously this was not a church service like we see where a priest hands you a little cracker. This is not what was happening. They were having a regular meal, which was a fellowship meal, celebrating their fellowship due to, of course, the sacrifice of Christ. Of course, Christ's sacrifice was made 2,000 years ago, and we all benefit from that. And we celebrate that as Christians because that's our salvation. Now, he likened it to pagans going to their pagan feasts and eating in the fellowship of their gods. And he's saying you can't do both. You can't be in the fellowship and at the table of the demons and the table of the Lord, too. Now, to make that some kind of an exact parallel would be, I think, a huge mistake, because I don't think there is a parallel there. I mean, it's a parallel, but it's not exact. The idea is fellowshipping over Christ and fellowshipping over a demon are what are contrasted here. That's what the parallel is. Now, Paul doesn't suggest that the food that they are eating there at the table is being sacrificed there at the table. And I pointed out last time we talked about this, that at the temple and the tabernacle, there was an altar where sacrifices were offered. But there was also another piece of furniture, which is the temple. The table of showbread in the mm-hmm. temple.
And both were offerings.
Well, the table of showbread had bread on it, 12 loaves of bread, which sat there for a week, and then the priests ate them.
Mm-hmm.
But that's, of course, not parallel to the Passover meal, we have in the communion. So, Tom, here's, I think, what we have. You and I have been talking about this for over 20 years, I think. You do see this through a Catholic grid. I don't see anything here that makes your point. I do see how you can read your point into it. And that's true. I mean, I know that Calvinists can read their point into a lot of scriptures that I don't think make those points. Mm-hmm. And so the question then becomes, do we read those meanings into it because we already have a predisposition toward a certain doctrine, and reading those things into the passage will help us support that predisposition? This is what I would say, and probably you would say too, about how Calvinists read their doctrine into certain passages. They already believe Calvinism is true, and so they find verses that sound like they can be taken that way, but the verses themselves don't support that. But they don't care because they're convinced Calvinism is true, and therefore they impose that paradigm on the verses. Well, we have to realize that we are in danger of doing that with any preconceived notions we have.
Sure.
And I don't see, you know, if there was, if the offering of the host, let us say, when the early Christians had their fellowship meal, their communion meal, if there was some kind of a rigmarole where they were offering up the sacrifice of Christ over again, which is, I think, what you believe is happening, correct?
Well, it's a like they say, it's a remembrance, but the remembrance of the Hebrew people of the Passover was to actually be right there participating in the first Passover. So it's a non-bloody sacrifice, but you are to be right there with Christ right at the foot of the cross.
Well, where do you find that meaning of Passover, and where do you find that meaning of the communion?
Like I told you before, there's a YouTube video called The Fourth Cup, and it's quite excellent. It goes into the whole thing about Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, just like the lamb that was sacrificed in the temple for the Passover. And
But you said that it's a memorial, which is exactly what I say. Now, you're saying
it's a
memorial,
yes,
that somehow transports you back to that event?
Yes, that's the way that if you talk with a rabbi, they will tell you that when the Passover is done once a year with the Jewish people, that is to be, you are actually right there with Moses at the Passover, the original Passover.
Well, I don't know. You know, I don't know if that's what modern rabbis might say. They might. But, of course, modern rabbis teach Talmudism.
Yes, they do.
They don't teach biblical Judaism. So we don't have any evidence in the Bible that that was the meaning of the Passover. The Bible just says that you remember that you were slaves and that God delivered you.
But, again, when we look at a word in Hebrew, we are putting it in an English translation which may not connote all of the aspects of how the Jewish nation would look at that, you know, phrase.
Well, that's true. I mean, but what you're arguing is from our ignorance. We don't know how many connotations an ancient Jew may have read into a particular word.
Sure.
That modern scholars don't read into it because for whatever reason they don't live at that time or whatever. However, modern scholars do have pretty good ways of learning what the connotations of a word were by looking at all the occurrences of that word in the Hebrew language in that period of time. Now, it's true, there may be some connotations that the average Jew, 3,400 years ago, associated with certain words that neither you or I nor the Hebrew scholars are even aware of. But we can't argue for a doctrine based on our ignorance of that. And in other words, if you want to say, yeah, well, we don't know, but they might have, seen it the way that a modern rabbi does. Well, they might have, but if we don't know of these connotations in the Hebrew word, we're only guessing. And I don't really think there's any evidence that they did see it that way. But, I mean, modern rabbis, they've heaped a lot of stuff on top of traditions on top of stuff that isn't in the Bible. And they consider it, they have something very much similar to the Roman Catholics in this respect, because the Jews believe, the Orthodox Jews believe that there were two Torahs. There was the written Torah, which we find in the first five books of the Bible, and then there was, they say, the oral Torah. Now, the oral Torah, they say, is what Moses didn't write down, but he passed it along to Joshua and to the elders, and they passed it along, and they passed it along, and eventually the rabbis had it. So it's like an oral tradition.
Right.
That was never written down by Moses, but is alleged to go back to Moses. And I think that's very similar to the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church has the written Bible. then they have the traditions, which they claim the apostles taught, but there's no record that the apostles did. They assume they must have been passed down orally, I guess. And so,
that's in the Bible. We know that because it says, hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, right?
But we don't know that those traditions have not been preserved in writing. In other words, the traditions they were taught are may very well be the very things that we have written down by the apostles.
Mm-hmm. True.
So we don't know of any unwritten traditions which have been passed down unchanged or unpolluted from the apostles orally. And we don't know of any such traditions passed down from Moses orally either. The point is that the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, believe that the written Torah and the oral Torah are kind of similar or maybe equal in value. Jesus didn't put value in what he called the traditions of the elders, which was the oral Torah, but he did value the written Torah. And Protestants put value in the written scriptures and not in the alleged oral traditions that the Catholics do. And that's, of course, those oral traditions are very much part of your frame of mind when you read these passages. They're not part of my frame of mind, so we will probably never see them the same unless we can somehow reach a complete objectivity in our reading of them.
Listen, Tom,
we've taken a quarter of the program with this conversation, and I think...
Can I ask you one real quick question, and then I'll just get off? We were asking at the original whether you believe that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice. Do you believe when Christ went on the cross, he was a sacrifice?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. All right, very good. All right, God bless. Have a nice Thanksgiving again.
Bye-bye. Okay, Tom, thank you very much. Okay, Gary from Pontiac, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, we have a lot to be thankful for, Steve, and I'm thankful for your program.
Thank you.
You challenge people to read the Word of God, study it, and to live for Jesus. And that's you're doing a marvelous job in that. Then also I wanted to share a wonderful thing I'm thankful for. My brother and his wife were in a truck, and they had a deer on top, and they hit another deer, and they obliterated the car. And so I'm thankful that they're alive and we're not harmed at all. So
I want to
thank the Lord for that. Then I'm thankful for the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the Old Testament. We can study it and find out who Jesus is by the former testimonies of the prophets. And we have the New Testament, the apostles, and the church. And I'm thankful. Also, I'm thankful for the book of Revelation. And I'm thankful for that Jesus, before the book of Revelation is written in Matthew 24:23-32, Mark 13:23-27, and Luke 17:34-37, he told about what's going to happen. And I believe it's going to happen just like you said. And people have misunderstood the things that he said, but he said these things that before he came back for the church, that things would happen. Then after he did come for the church, other things will happen. Then also I have a question because I'm not sure about your teaching about Revelation.
All right.
But in Revelation 20, it tells us that, well, we don't have to read it, but John said he saw the New Jerusalem, and he saw and described it, and he said he saw it coming down from heaven on earth. Do you believe that literal?
That's actually chapter 21, and I do tend to take that with some degree of literalness. I don't think the description is in literal terms just because there's so much about Revelation that is given to us in non-literal terms, but I do believe in a literal new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem that will come after the coming of Christ. So that is something I take that much literally. I know some people who don't, and I can understand why they wouldn't, but I have, in examining all the data relative to it, I think it's something we can anticipate, a new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem. But I don't believe that the way it's described, for example, it's described as a city dressed up in a bride's dress. I don't think a city that's 1,500 miles cubed is necessarily going to be literally dressed in a bride's dress. I'm not sure what size of dress that would be, but that I don't think it's important because the point that's being made is that this is the bride. The fact that she's described as in a bride's dress simply points out this is the Lamb's wife, the bride. It doesn't necessarily mean that the city is going to be draped in white satin. you know, when it comes down from heaven. I also don't believe that its actual dimensions, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, are intended to be taken literally. I believe that the cubic shape of it is intended to be a symbol of it being the parallel to the Holy of Holies, which was a 15-foot square cube, actually, building where God met with man. There was no sun or moon lighting it, but the glory of God lit it. And that's what is said about the new city, too. So I think that there's imagery in the description, which is not intended to be taken as literal images, the bride's dress on the city, for example. But I do believe that there will literally be a community, a heavenly community on the new earth when Jesus comes back. And as far as you mentioned you were thankful that Jesus gave those predictions in Matthew 24 and the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21, and that he said they would happen. He certainly did say it. And if we read the passage, he actually says it would happen in that generation. So I believe everything he said, and I do believe he was right, even in his timing. I believe it did happen in that generation. Thank you, though, for your call, Gary. Let's talk to Sue from Everett, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Sue.
Hi. I've listened to your talks on Word of Faith, mm-hmm. and I want to now understand what you understand as biblical healing, and if we can appropriate it. I don't mean, you know, hey, God, heal me right now, bada bing, bada boom, you're healed. I mean, what everything I've read is Jesus says your faith has healed you. And so I want to know what it is about our faith that helps us appropriate healing.
Well, see, I wouldn't use the word appropriate, because appropriate suggests that something is now just sitting there waiting to be taken, and we just need to learn how to appropriate it, how to realize it for ourselves. And I don't believe that healing of that type, physical healing, is guaranteed. I don't think we can say, well, okay, if you just learn the methods of appropriating it, okay, you already have access to a promise to be healed physically.
So what's your understanding of healing from the Bible?
Okay. I believe healing, supernatural healing, is one of those mm-hmm. signs that Jesus gave and the apostles did, and that God still does when he wants to do it. He did it when he wanted to do it in ancient times, and he does it when he wants to do it in modern times. And he sometimes does it on people who don't believe, and he sometimes does it on people who do. It's obviously a sovereign decision of on God's part. He has not made a promise that everyone will be healed if they meet a certain condition, for example, faith. And, you know, like I've told this story, I've told more than one of these stories on the air before because of this, but I knew a woman who was dying of cancer, and she told me she was going to die of cancer, and she told me what day she was going to die. She said the Lord had told her that she was going to die on that day. Well, she apparently was mistaken, because on that very day she was taken to the hospital and she was free of cancer. The doctors had believed she would die, but she was absolutely supernaturally healed of cancer on the very day she believed she would die. Now, there's no faith. She had no faith in a healing. She had absolute faith that she was going to die, and yet she got healed. Now, I've known at least two or three other people who were confessing themselves to be healed of cancer right up to the moment they died of cancer, and they had very strong faith. They were unwavering. So it seems obvious that if faith is, if you're guaranteed to be healed, if you have enough faith, well then, or if as the word of faith you say, you will have what you say, then my friend Jane, who was healed, she should have died because she said she was going to die. She didn't believe she'd be healed. Mm. And these other people believed right down to their last breath that they'd be healed, and they weren't. So it's obvious, I mean, from reality. And by the way, so the word of faith people say, well, don't pay attention to that. That's just your sense knowledge telling you that. You need to go by revelation knowledge, is what the Bible says, is what's true, not what sense knowledge tells you. So I'm not sure what they think. These people who died confessing they were healed, am I supposed to say, okay, my senses tell me they died, but I shouldn't trust that fact because Jesus said they were healed? I mean, this is mumbo jumbo. The truth is, there has never been a time, including when Jesus was on the earth, that everybody who came into contact with him, or even everyone who believed in him, was healed. And you know, there were even, you know, Paul certainly healed a lot of people and even raised the dead. But he had friends that he couldn't get healed. He left Trophimus sick in Miletum. He left Timothy sick with his stomach problems, told him maybe try wine, that might help. Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh, which he referred to as, you know, an infirmity. And he prayed three times it would go away, and Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So, I mean, we have, there never was a time, either when Jesus was on earth or when the apostles were here or since then, that everybody mm-hmm. who's sick could get healed if they wanted to be or if they had enough faith or whatever. It's God's decision. Now, some people say, well, if I were God, I'd heal everybody. Well, if you were God, you might or you might not. I guess if you would, then you wouldn't be like the God we have, because the God we have doesn't heal everybody. God has determined that the soul that sins will eventually die. Some die young, some die old, some die in relatively good health, you know, maybe in an accident or something, or in through a violent crime. Others die sick. The point is, that's part of the fallen human condition, that we are subject to death and those things that bring about death, of which disease is one of those things. Violent crime is another. War is another. You know, fatal accidents are another. Falling off a cliff is another. You know, I mean, there's lots of ways to die, and sickness is one of those ways. And God has never said that if you have enough faith, you won't die. He did say you'll never die, but he didn't mean in the physical sense. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes me will never die. I actually did know somebody who told me that this meant that if you're a believer, you never have to physically die. The man was a nut, obviously, but it was just one of those word of faith type people who said, well, it says if you believe him, you'll never die. That's the problem. When people will take a promise of Scripture and won't make the effort to understand it in its context or try to understand what it's really saying, and then they go off and they, you know, expect all kinds of strange things. And if they lead other people to expect those things unrealistically, then they damage people's faith. Because,
I hear about that there's always a spiritual underpinning for the diseases that we have. And I understand that Jesus mostly speaks about spiritual healings and, you know, spiritual things, and he sometimes puts them in terms of physicalness, like when he talks about, I'm the bread, you have to eat me. Well, that was spiritual.
To say that every sickness has some spiritual underpinning would be quite a mistake, in my opinion. The disciples thought that maybe. The disciples thought that when they found the man who was born blind, they said, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, you know, neither. This is not the fault of him. This is not a spiritual, it has no connection to the spiritual or moral behavior either of himself or of his parents. Jesus said this happened to him entirely unrelated to that. He says, so that the works of God could be revealed in him. So Jesus is saying this man was born blind for this purpose, so that God's works could be seen in him. It had nothing to do with the man sinning or the parents sinning. And likewise, Job's sickness came on him without any reference to anything he had done wrong. In fact, God himself, after Job was afflicted, or at the time that Job was first afflicted, he said to Satan, you know, you moved me to afflict him without a cause. In other words, God made it very clear there was no cause in it. God himself described Job as a blameless man. And so, that being so, we have to assume that when people are sick, it's not because God's angry at them. It's not because they've misplayed their hand in some spiritual game that would have, if they had won and done it right, they would have stayed perfectly healthy. Perfect health is simply not a promise in the Bible. Now, God does do various things in response to prayer when he sees fit, and obviously he's healed people. He still does. There are still people being healed. It seems like miraculous healings, when they occur, are more often seen in places where the missionaries are just breaking new ground, going into territory where God wants to demonstrate to the pagans that his gospel really has more power behind it than their demonic or voodoo kind of religions, you know. So he shows his power, and this is what we see in the book of Acts. In many cases, you know, Paul or Peter would confront a sorcerer. And, you know, God's power was employed to show that God and the message that the apostles were bringing had more power behind it than the sorcerer had. This is generally the case. I mean, I think that we have to understand the whole of history, especially since the coming of Christ, as a spiritual confrontation, a spiritual warfare. And God often, not always, but often will demonstrate the superiority of his power over demonic forces by showing miracles, which can include healing. Mm-hmm. They can include raising the dead. I mean, Jesus raised the dead three times, but we can hardly assume that it's his will to raise every person who dies, you know, shortly after they die. He's going to raise us all later. And I think that's, you know, if anyone thinks, well, God's going to heal everybody, well, the only way that can be said to be true is in the resurrection. At the end of the age, certainly we'll all be well, but because the Bible says there will be no sickness there. But there's no promise of a world without sickness prior to that. I appreciate your call. I need to move along, and I need to take a break here, and then we're going to take some more calls. But, Sue, I hope that's of some assistance to you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour. Don't go away. We're just going to take a brief break and be back to take more calls. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for another 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call. We'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Tracy from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, who called, I think, yesterday and was not able to get on because we ran out of time. Thanks for calling back, Tracy.
Yes, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. I enjoy listening to you every day that I can. And
Do you listen to us on the Spokane station, or do you listen on your app, on your phone?
It's 96.5. I believe it's from Portland. It might be Spokane. I'm not sure.
Wow, you can hear from to Coeur d'Alene from Portland? Oh, okay.
Yeah, well, when the radio station comes on, it says it's we'll go to the Narrow Path from Portland. So I don't know if it's, you know, repeated through Spokane or what.
Okay, I think it probably is coming through Spokane. But go ahead. Welcome.
Yeah, a couple weeks ago, you had a caller that called in about the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to make some comments on that. The proper reading of John 19:31 is because the next day was a yearly Sabbath, they went to Pilate to have the body taken down. And if he was crucified on Friday, they would not need to go to Pilate to ask the body to be taken down because they already had an agreement with the Jews that if they crucified a Jew on Friday, they would take the body down before sunset. And when the women went to the tomb on Sunday morning, one of them said, who is able to help us roll the stone away? So they had to know that the guards would already be gone, and the guards were told to be there for three full days. And so if the crucifixion happened on Friday, the guards would be there till Monday evening, and the women would know that, and they wouldn't be able to anoint the body. And there is also a one scripture says that the women bought the spices before the Sabbath, and another verse says they bought the spices after the Sabbath. So the only way that both of those can be true is they bought the spices on Friday between the yearly Sabbath and weekly Sabbath. And so Daniel 9:27 also says in the middle of the week he will cause sacrifice to cease. A lot of people don't know that he was crucified in the middle of a 49-year period, in the middle of the final 7 years of the Daniel 70 weeks prophecy, and in the middle of the actual week on Wednesday, when God gives a prophecy, it comes true in every possible way. So if the crucifixion happened on Friday, Satan would be able to correctly tell God, see, your Daniel 9:27 prophecy only came true 2 out of 3 ways. You made a mistake. So,
I've heard the thesis defended before that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. I don't think the arguments you've made are without assumptions. I think there's a fair number of assumptions. Let's take your last one first. When it says that he'd be cut off in the midst of the week, or in the midst of the week he'll cause the sacrifices to be cut off because that's the death of Messiah, it obviously is not talking about the midst of a 7-day week. The weeks of Daniel are 7 years each, so it'd be in the middle of the 7 years. We're talking about the 70th week. We've already got in Daniel 9 up to that point. You've got 69 of the weeks done. And then you've got the 70th week, and in the middle of that 70th week, which would be 3.5 years after its beginning, the Messiah would be cut off. There's no suggestion of what time of the calendar week, that is the 7-day week. There's no reference to that there. Yeah, the midst of the week would be 3.5 years into the 70th week. So I'm afraid that to impose Wednesday upon that prophecy is to kind of assume that the 70 weeks are 7-day weeks, which I don't know any scholar who believes that. Rather, that it's, you know, 7 weeks of years. Anyway, then you mentioned that, you know, there was already an agreement that the Jews had with the Romans that they would take down any bodies before the weekly Sabbath. Well, there may have been such an agreement. I've never read that anywhere. It may be true. It may not be true. I would like to see documentation for that rather than just assume that that is correct. When you said, well, the women were wondering who's going to move the stone for them, and that the guards were supposed to be there a full 3 days, and therefore, since the women wondered who'd move the stone, that they must have assumed the guards would be gone. That's assuming a great deal, too. It's assuming that the women, first of all, knew about the guards. Secondly, that they knew that the guards were going to be there 3 days and no longer. We don't have any reason to believe that the women would know those things. Their questioning may have been in the context of not even knowing there ever were guards put there. The only reference in the Bible to the guards is put there in Matthew, who, of course, was writing, you know, well after the fact. And I don't know that the women would have been present when the Jews came to Pilate and requested the guards to be put there, and would have overheard all that. Matthew, of course, got information about it later on and was able to tell us. But the women, you're assuming a fair number of things, which I'm not quite prepared to assume. Now, on the other hand, I'm not opposed in any emotional sense to the crucifixion being on Wednesday. It's never mattered to me whether he was crucified Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, and I've heard arguments made for all three. And you've made some arguments for the Wednesday crucifixion. I don't consider those arguments to be compelling, but if other people do, then they can very well, follow that theory. I appreciate your call, Tracy. Let's talk to Bruce from Vancouver, BC. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir, Steve. Steve, I've listened to a lot of your material at thenarrowpath.com, and it's been just a tremendously rich experience. I've been disappointed with a couple of things, but for the most part, I've been very, very impressed and edified. One thing, Steve, in your debate with Doug Batchelor, I was a little bit surprised that you said, like, obviously you believe very correctly that, you know, Old Testament Israel is, or the church obviously is the continuation of Old Testament Israel.
Uh-huh.
And so why would the Sabbath day not be obviously continued in along with all the other aspects of the church?
Well, most of the laws in the Torah were not continued in the church.
Of course. But I'm talking about, yeah.
So, I mean, the question would not be why would the Sabbath be among those that are not continued. The question would be why would it be continued? And if it were to be continued, what would be the basis for it to be continued? Well, I believe that nothing from the Old Covenant is continued into the New Covenant except that which is, of course, reinforced by Christ himself. because he is the new covenant. The new covenant is in him. He is given as a covenant, the Bible says, to Israel. And so what Christ teaches is what describes the obligation of those who are under his covenant. Now, Jesus did lay stress on the need for us to keep the righteous requirements and in exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. So the scribes and Pharisees were keeping all the Jewish laws, but Jesus said your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the what he's saying, I believe, is that the Pharisees tended to keep the laws that were ritualistic at the expense of keeping laws that really mattered more to God, which had to do with moral behavior. And Jesus said that to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you pay your tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." He said, "These you ought to have done and not leave the others undone." So he says, yeah, you should have been keeping these laws you were keeping, but you should have not neglected the ones that you did neglect. And he says, the ones you neglected were the more important ones. Tithes supporting the Levites and the temple and all that, that was important under the old covenant. It's not important in the new covenant, but it was in the old. But mercy and justice and faithfulness, those are eternal values because those are rooted in the very character of God. God never changes. And therefore, as he is faithful, as he is just, as he is merciful, he always requires people to be just and faithful and merciful. And there were many of the laws of Moses that, of course, underscored the need for justice and the need for mercy and the need for faithfulness. But those principles, of course, were required of man even before the law was given. Before there was ever any law, God looked on the world in Noah's day and saw that it was the violation of these very things that made it necessary for him to send a flood. So, and that was hundreds of years before the law. Likewise, after the law went away, God hasn't changed. He still is just and merciful and faithful and still requires us to be. So those laws in the Old Testament, which embodied, the moral principles that describe the character of God, those are eternal principles. They were true before the law was given. They're true after the law no longer exists. But the ceremonies, the rituals, not so much. The rituals were part of the old covenant, and they had passed
away. But the ten, Steve, you believe that the ten are incorporated within the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I mean, the law of the Spirit of life.
No, I don't believe that. I believe that all the laws that reflect the character of God are unchangeable because God's character is unchangeable. And so, of course, that we should be faithful both to him and to our wives, which is commanded in a couple of the commandments of the law, that we should revere God, which is, of course, what you do if you love God, that you should honor your parents. That's a matter of justice. You owe it to your parents. They brought you into the world, and they supported you and kept you alive for years. You owe them some respect. That you wouldn't murder, you wouldn't commit adultery, you wouldn't steal, you wouldn't bear false witness. These are all justice issues.
Yeah, but, one very quick point, Steve, just before I let you go, and that is this, that I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, but I believe that the seventh day, Sunday, for example, is the weekend. Like when we talk about the weekend, I mean, obviously the end of the week is the seventh day, and that is Sunday. And so if someone wants to keep Saturday, I'm not worried. But the thing is, would you not say, just on a logical basis, that if a person like myself, by reason of conscience, feels that the seventh day is still in effect, and if I believe that that seventh day is just as much Sunday as it is Saturday, would you not say that that's a logical approach, if I have that conviction myself?
Well, are you saying, could you keep Sunday instead of Saturday as a Sabbath?
I'm simply saying, just logically speaking, I know you obviously communicated that you don't believe it's really pertinent at this point, but I'm just saying that would you, on a logical basis, obviously you have a very logical mind, on a logical basis, would you not say that if a person such as myself has a conviction that the seventh day still is in effect, that the seventh day, logically, weekend, Sunday is the seventh day, even if, some dictionaries say that the Saturday is the seventh day? I mean, the seventh
Saturday,
day...
Saturday is the seventh day. Even on every calendar I've ever seen in my whole life, Saturday is the seventh day. Sunday is
also calendars that start with Monday. But I'm just saying.
Never seen one. But even in the Bible, Sunday is called the first day of the week, and that's when Jesus rose from the dead early on the first day of the week. And so, I mean, I I've never known of any society that started the week on Monday. But if you know of one, then I guess that would make Sunday the seventh day. I don't think God cares.
Yeah, very quickly though, Steve, I just want to say this though, that remember that Sunday is never mentioned in the Bible. Those days, those words, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, they're completely
well, right,
not.
Right. Saturday, the word Saturday isn't mentioned in the Bible either.
Of course. Yeah. None of them are.
Right.
But that's my point.
Exactly.
So it's a matter of that you work 6 days. So if you work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that the seventh day is Sunday. And so that's the point that the seventh day has been missed, that they don't realize that the Bible only speaks about the first day, second day, third day, and we automatically think, okay, first day, that's Sunday, and so on. But the thing is, but the Bible has nothing to say about that. It simply just says 6 days you'll work, and in that.
So
that
are you saying, do you keep a Sabbath on Sunday yourself?
Well, yeah, but not legalistically. I have a special.
You'll kindle a fire. Will you kindle a fire on Sunday?
Oh, absolutely. Like, I'm not legalistic. Like, if I have to do something, like, obviously, but my day for God, like, separate from my work week, is Sunday.
Okay.
And yeah, but I'm just saying, Steve, that remember, like, you might want to, I'm just going to let you go now, but for your study time, remember that the days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, are completely not at all related to any portion of Scripture, and it's just
a matter
of first day, second day, third day. So when it speaks
slow down. The names Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Sunday, Saturday, and Sunday, those names are not in Scripture. But to say they're not related to the days in Scripture, I think is a mistake. I think that every society has some names for the days, but the day that is the seventh day of the week and has been since, as far as we know, the beginning of all time, certainly from the time of Moses, has been the seventh day has been the one that we now call Saturday. You're right. The word Saturday doesn't have any connection to the Bible, but the seventh day does. Anyway, but I've got no objection to you keeping a Sunday Sabbath. Not that you need my permission, but you're asking if it's a logical thing. I guess so. To me, I don't really think that one day is above another. And I'm like the people that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 14 that esteem every day alike. And I'm pretty sure Paul did too, because he contrasted that with people who esteem one day above another. Now, obviously, if you're supposed to esteem one day above another, then those who are esteeming every day alike, rather than esteeming one day above another, they were in the wrong and they were neglecting an important duty. So the fact that Paul said, well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind, meant he did not believe that it was necessary to esteem one day above another, since a certain percentage of people in the church were not doing so, and he doesn't criticize that. Now, of course, he doesn't criticize those who do either, because if you keep every day alike, that is to say, if you worship God every day, you're not doing something worse if you also add another day to do something additional in your worship. But it is wrong to criticize those who do esteem every day alike. And you're not doing that, so that's fine. But to me, when a Christian begins to think that God cares what day of the week it is, I think they're missing the point. And I think you're saying something like that, too. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Ron from Arizona. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I kind of want to follow up on what you had said earlier to the woman about the healing questions.
Mm-hmm.
I have always thought pretty strongly about that and wondered if it applied to financial things as well. What the Bible promises that we should be taken care of. And even says, well, I wish that you'd be prosperous and be in health. But is it true that some just pray and, you know, try to do everything right, work and do everything right, tithe, and, take care of their families and stuff. Just one bad thing after another just keeps happening, and they're just not ever going to get on top of things. Just like some people that pray, and they they don't get healed, you know.
Yeah.
God is sovereign. Can't he just, is it possible that his plan is that some people are just, you know, losers, I guess you could say? And that it's God's, the challenge is for the for those people to just, you know, grin and bear it and show God's love regardless.
So your question is it possibly God's will for some people to work very hard and still be poor? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm asking.
Well, sure, it certainly is, yeah. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that God prefers for people to be rich. In fact, Jesus said rich men have a much harder time entering the kingdom of God. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, woe unto you poor. He said, woe unto you rich. Excuse me. He said, blessed are you poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. And he said, woe unto you rich, because you have your consolation. James said, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has prepared for those who love him? So God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Jesus said, blessed are you poor. And he said, woe to the rich. Now, why woe to the rich? Not because they're all going to hell, but because it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for other people. Very much harder. So there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that God thinks it would be a better thing for more people to be rich. And it's quite obvious that the world over, even today, the majority of people on the earth are so poor that they wouldn't even be as wealthy as some of our homeless people. Some of our homeless people have more than one change of clothing. Some of our homeless people have cell phones. There are some of our homeless people are richer than probably the majority of people on earth, if not at the moment, certainly at most times in history. And, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests get saved and get rich. Whether you have money or not will depend on what God's calling on your life may be. If he's calling you to be a generous giver to a lot of ministries and support people, he might choose to give you a lot of money. If he wants to test you and test your heart, he might give you a lot of money to see if you're going to, pass or fail the test. Of course, if you've been given much money, the Bible says much is required of you if you've been given much. And so there's a tremendous test of our character when we have been given much. On the other hand, if a person is poor, their faith is being tested too, because they have to trust God for their finances and for their needs. Yeah, we put so much more emphasis on whether a person's rich or poor than God does. God's looking at the heart. He's not looking at the balance statement of their bank account. A poor person can be rich in faith, the Bible says. And a man who's rich in this world can be not rich toward God, according to Jesus in Luke, 16, about the rich man who stored up. Anyway, the point is that, the Bible doesn't in any way favor necessarily the condition of people rich as opposed to poor.
Hello?
Yeah.
Can I say something now? Am I not muted? Oh, I didn't know. I thought I was muted there.
What's okay. that?
Here's
Go
my,
ahead.
Here's my, I understand a lot about that concerning rich and poor and how, it's relative. But let me say this. My concern is, if you're called, let me give you an example. Let's say you're called to be a missionary in a third world nation and, your needs are to be reasonable for the people you're trying to minister to so that they'll take you seriously. Well, I'm talking about getting, having the misfortune, if you will, being born in one of the richest countries of the world and trying to run a business, and there's certain levels of expectation, and I'm not talking about anything spectacular. I'm just about a reasonable middle-class life that it seems is what God's will is, and that it ought to be part of the provision. I mean, it's about what you're called to do. You need different things depending on what you're called to do.
Okay. I'm trying to remember. You're not the same person that talked to me a week or so ago about being competitive in business?
No, this is somebody new, but it's
okay. Just wondering, because it's kind of a similar concern.
Okay. There's certain things I feel like I'm the guy. I should say, I have a friend this way. No, I'm the one that's struggling with this. And there's certain things I just feel like I ought to have. And I'm not talking about, trips and things. I'm talking about basics. A reasonable home in a reasonable neighborhood, reasonable equipment, reasonable paying the rent on time, reasonable. You could spend a whole lot less money and still be provided for. But when you're trying to reach, missionaries in a third world nation, you want to be like them. You want to be all things to all people. Well, if you're trying to reach people in a certain type of business or strata or whatever, or culture, doesn't it make sense that you at least, I mean, it's just, I just look
well,
around.
Let me jump in because we're going to run out of time here. We're going to run out of time here, and you're kind of rambling a bit. So let me just say, sounds like what you're saying is if we want to reach rich people, we need to be somewhat rich ourselves. And I don't.
If you want to call everybody in the United States rich, yes, that's what I'm calling.
Okay.
That's what I mean by rich, not rich like.
Okay, my. Okay, like I said, I need to finish. We don't have much time. I'm going to go ahead and I was going to put you on hold, but I don't want to hang up on you. So let me talk if I can. As I understand it, you're thinking that to reach Americans, you need to live at a standard American lifestyle, and I don't really see that as something the Bible teaches. What I would say is that the people that God wants you to reach, God will put you in the circumstances financially that allows you to reach them. We can't just decide, well, I want to reach people who are upper middle class, so I'm going to seek an upper middle class lifestyle. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the context, all these things are the material things that you need. Now, God knows if you need to reach people in a middle-class neighborhood, and you have to therefore live in a middle-class neighborhood. If God knows that, he certainly knows how to provide that. God will provide what he wants. The only thing you have to worry about is being faithful to God. That includes being faithful at your business. That means doing your business in a way that pleases God, that is following scrupulous integrity and being just and faithful and merciful in all your dealings. If you do that, there's a good chance you'll prosper. If you do those things and don't prosper, at least you know you're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that all you need is will be added to you. And if you say, but I have done that, I don't have all I need, then you may have to revise your expectations of what you really need. If you say, but I don't have enough to reach the average American person because they look at me as poor, well, maybe he wants you to reach the average poor American. Who knows? I don't know. But I do know that some people are poor, and that's in the will of God. Jesus was poor. The apostles were poor. That was in the will of God. Most people in the first century were poor. Rich people were pretty rare. Now, nonetheless, Paul reached rich people, rulers and so forth, and so did Jesus. So if people say, well, you have to be prosperous in order to reach prosperous people, I don't know. I mean, if that's true, what are we trying to reach them with? What's the message we're trying to get across? You can be a Christian and be rich too? That's not the message we want to give them. The message we want to give them is that if they want to be a disciple, they need to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. It may well be that as you follow Christ, God will prosper you and you'll live a comfortable life and you'll have much to give. But it's also possible that if you follow Jesus, that you won't live a comfortable life. But that's okay. If somebody's saying, I'm not going to listen to your message because you're not rich and I don't want to be like you, poor. Well, they're not ready to become a Christian anyway. We're not selling them a comfortable life in this world. That's not what the gospel offers. So anyway, I'm afraid I don't know what to tell you except what the Bible says. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything God wants you to have will be given to you. You'll have it. It'll probably come through your business since you're a businessman. And I trust that you'll be guided through scriptural principle and by the Holy Spirit in knowing how to conduct your business. And then just leave the outcome with God, because he's the one who is the Lord of the outcomes. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources, all of them free, at thenarrowpath.com that you can donate if you wish. Have a good evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.